hope you've come today with the desire to want to worship Jesus and to honor Him. So I would invite you to take out your Bibles if you have them. We've been going through this series called Oh Come Let Us Adore Him. And we're in Matthew chapter 2, as actually we've been in the last several weeks. Matthew chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 12. Just to let you know, if you don't have a Bible, that's okay. You can just listen in. We do have Bibles available at the Connection Center. If you want to pick one up after service and take it home, you're welcome to do that. But we're in Matthew chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading this passage of Scripture that we've read several times over the last few weeks, but we're just going to jump in again and learn from God's Word. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was both in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'In you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" When Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had happened, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's bow our heads and pray as we seek the Lord during this time. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time that we can come to your word and praise you. We pray, Lord, that you would be honored and lifted up this morning and that you would speak to us. Lord, we want to have hearts that are open to receive what it is you want to teach us today. And I pray, Lord, that you'd soften our hearts, that we would receive truth. And Lord, we need you. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be our guide and our teacher this morning, that we would be inclined to think your thoughts and do the things that you've commanded us to do. Lord, we worship you during this time, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, Corrie ten Boom used to tell the story about an old monk who sang a Christmas song every Christmas Eve for his brothers in the monastery and for visitors who would come to the village for special services. His voice was very ugly, but he loved the Lord and sang from the depths of his heart. And one year, the director of this cloister of monks said, "I'm sorry, Brother Don, we will not need you this Christmas. We have a new monk who actually is able to sing a little bit better than you and has a much more beautiful voice." The man, obviously, that was the new guy did obviously sing beautifully and everyone was happy. But that night, an angel came to the superior and said, "Why didn't you have a Christmas Eve song?" The superior was very surprised, and he said, "Well, we had a beautiful song. Didn't you hear it?" The angel shook his head sadly, and he said, "It may have been inspiring to you, but we didn't hear it in heaven." You see, as Corrie related in this story, the old monk with his raspy voice had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but the young monk singing was singing for his own benefit and not for the Lord. You know, when we think about this Christmas time, this Advent season, God really wants from us, what he really desires is a heart of worship, a heart that desires to seek after him, a heart that desires to honor him and give from the depths of our being true worship as a sacrifice before his throne. You know, we can sing songs. You know, we can go about all the routines of Christmas. We can exchange gifts. We can even maybe even read the nativity story as we're gathering as families or as friends. But do we really worship Jesus with our lives? Do we really honor and praise Him with who we are? And God's purpose in sending us Jesus really is to make worshipers out of rebels. To make worshipers out of people that have rebelled against God and His ways. Because of our sin, we have violated His righteous standard. But God desires to transform our hearts and our minds so that we would be a people that would worship Him the right way. You know, my desire for us as we continue in this Advent series this morning and next week as well is to recover a sense of wonder of what Jesus has done for us. Not only what He has done, but who He is. In His character. And that, by having that sense of wonder, will help us recover a sense of wonder and enable us to be better worshipers of Him. You know, John Henry Jowett once said, "We leave our places of worship with no deep, inexpressible wonder sits upon our faces." It's not there. There's nothing to suggest that we have been looking at anything stupendous or overwhelming. And you know, sadly, I think he's right. A lot of times we just go through the routines of church or gatherings and so forth, but do we really have a sense of wonder of who Jesus is and what He has done for us? So as we get prepared for this Christmas week and as we get prepared for next Sunday and next Monday, I want to just invite us to keep our gaze right on Jesus. To keep our focus on Him, especially when we're so often pulled in so many different directions with regarding the challenges that we face and the despairing situation that we endure, that because we deal with all that, sometimes it's easy to get focused on the wrong things when we need to stay focused on Jesus. Now, as we've been going through this passage here in Matthew chapter 2, we've been examining the three different gifts that these wise men or magi gave to this newborn child and how each of them prophetically point us to Jesus' purpose in coming, why He came to come, why He came to us, and why He fulfilled and was fulfilling God's perfect plan. We talked about the first Sunday in our Advent series, how the gold represents Jesus as the divine King. You remember last week we talked about the second gift of frankincense and how that prophetically points to Jesus as being the great high priest. And this morning we're going to tackle this third gift that is mentioned in verse 11, the gift of myrrh. So you might ask, well, what is the gift of myrrh? Maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you're not. But myrrh is actually a rare and costly mixture of several aromatic resins that was used in ancient times and actually used in many ways today. But it was used for a number of purposes. First of all, it was used in royal anointings, which is exemplified in this story. It was also used as a perfume. It gave off a sweet and nice aroma. It also was used for medicinal purposes to help people with digestive health and also wound healing. Supposedly, it helped to slow the bleeding process. But interestingly enough, myrrh was most often connected in ancient times with death and with burial. It was essentially used for embalming rituals. In fact, at the time, myrrh had been imported to Egypt in droves. They just sent it in droves there because they were helping with the mummification process and the embalming process of bodies then. So myrrh, interestingly enough, would have been a very unique gift to give a newborn child. I mean, it's associated with death. Today, the gift would be somehow associated or maybe something akin to bringing a coffin as a present at a baby shower. It's something you just don't give. It's just something that just seems wrong to give at a time when this is be a celebration. This is associated with death. Why are you bringing it? Mary, I'm sure she's probably wondering, what kind of gift is this? Myrrh? I mean, this is a death spice. Why bring it at a birth? And whether the Magi actually knew it or not, they were giving a gift that prophetically did signify Jesus' purpose in coming in the first place. You know, it's interesting as you read in the story of Jesus' death upon the cross in Mark chapter 15, verse 23, when Jesus was actually on the cross, you remember the Romans, they mixed a drink together and the Romans offered him wine mixed with myrrh. Isn't it interesting that we have, even on Jesus' death on the cross, we see a link with that particular spice? Dennis, if you read John chapter 19, verses 38 through 40, listen to how Jesus' body was prepared with myrrh.
Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spice in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs.
So isn't it interesting that here we see at Jesus' birth, when Jesus was born, we know that perhaps it was 1 or 2 years later after Jesus was born when the wise man actually did come. We don't know. There must have been some period of time. But the point is as they came, they gave these three gifts. And the last gift of myrrh, this death spice, was prophetically used. And we see it used in Jesus' death. Not only in the wine mixed with the myrrh as he's on the cross, as he's going to drink, but also as he's died, that these men were preparing Jesus' body with myrrh. So isn't it interesting that there's a fulfillment, in essence, with Jesus' death with the association of what is going on here with the myrrh? So the significance of the gift of myrrh is that it points to Jesus' ultimate purpose in coming, that Jesus came as a suffering Savior to die. Jesus came as a suffering Savior to die. That's the significant. Now, this gift likely would have been very troubling to Mary, as it would any mother at that time. But it does help us to see that this child came to redeem us through his own death, even death on a cross. And the point is that Christmas only becomes meaningful when we understand why Jesus was born in the first place. Unless we understand really this clearly, we'll never have the grace and the desire to worship and adore Jesus the right way. So this morning, what I would like to do is offer us 6 reasons of why Jesus came to die. His purpose in coming. Why did Jesus come to die? Because when we understand the rest of the story, are we able to make sense of why and the significance of why he came in the first place? Why Jesus had to come? So the 6 reasons, I'm going to share these. You might want to write these down. But the first reason of why Jesus came to die is, number 1, Jesus died for us to absorb the wrath of God. Jesus died for us to absorb the wrath of God. Now, when we think in terms of wrath, we think of a negative thing. But we have to understand that God is holy. He is righteous. There's nothing impure or evil about him. And because he is right and because he is good, he must uphold justice the right way. You know, a good judge is a judge that upholds justice. You know, if, let's say somebody committed a crime against somebody that you loved and that person was taken away from you and they had died. And you went before the court and that person was brought in who had committed the crime. And the judge says, you know, yeah, I realize you committed this crime, but you know, we're going to just let you go. Now the question would that be a good judge? That would not be a good judge, because a judge must uphold justice. And so, you know, as we think about God being the righteous judge, God being the righteous one, because he is righteous, he must uphold justice. And anytime there is sin in the presence of God, his wrath must be dispensed. We have to recognize that it's God's holiness that's the primary reason of this reality. And so because of this, we have to see that God's wrath had to be poured out for humankind's sin. They had to be poured out. Justice was demanded of humanity because of our violations of God's holy law. We've all violated the Ten Commandments. We've not loved the Lord with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and strength. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We all have done this, and we've committed sin against the holy God. And because God is a good judge, he must justly punish sin. It's interesting, in 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." In other words, there had to be a sacrifice. There had to be something to appease the wrath of God. Because He is a holy and righteous God, this sin had to be covered. As we talked about last week in the Old Testament, they had to shed the blood of bulls and lambs and animals and stuff, so forth, to be able to appease God's wrath because of their sin. But we see a perfect sacrifice made once and for all, as we read in Hebrews last week, that Jesus is the Lamb of God to be sacrificed. And the blood of Jesus absorbs the wrath of God against us. Amen? The blood of Jesus absorbs the wrath of God against us. So that's the first reason why Jesus had to come and die for us. The second reason of why He came to die is so that we could escape the curse of the law. So that we could escape the curse of the law. You know, in the law of Moses in the Old Testament, God gave 10 commandments to them. He required that His covenant people live in a standard that was in obedience to Him, that was righteous. And this law was good. It was a good thing. It was a righteous law. It was a holy law. But in essence, as we learn in the New Testament, the purpose of the law is to expose lawlessness, to expose wrongdoing, to expose sin. You know, if any morning you get up, or any morning I get up, you look in the mirror and you realize, okay, there's some adjustments that need to be made for me to be presentable as I go throughout the day. The mirror acts to be able to show, as you stand before it, it shows you how you're doing that day. And likewise, that's the purpose of the law. God gave the law to act as upon a mirror upon our souls, to be able to expose sin and wrongdoing that each and every one of us have done. That we are sinners, that we have violated God's standard, that we are lawbreakers, and that we could not fulfill this law of righteousness on our own. And so we had to have an internal change that, in order for that to take place, for us to be honorable before God, there had to be something done that we could not do for ourselves because we're overcome by our sin. You know, I know this time gets busy a year with shopping. I don't know if you were out yesterday in the shopping places, but traffic is horrible and the parking lots are so full. Have you ever been in a traffic jam where it was literally gridlock? Where you were just sitting on the highway and you were going nothing. I mean, even if you're going 1 mile an hour, that's encouraging. But if you're stuck, you're stuck. That's so frustrating. And what the law did is, we read here, the law essentially put us in a gridlock. It made us stuck. It exposed our sin, but it also exposed our helplessness to be able to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. There's no hope of escape when we're stuck in that. Dennis, if you read Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, listen to what Paul says here.
All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
So the law acts as that mirror to our souls to be able to expose that all of us have done something wrong. In fact, I think this is one of the major problems with a lot of preaching today when it comes to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to preach a remedy, but we've never exposed that people are sick. We want to preach grace, but we've never preached, in essence, the law, which exposes our sin, which helps us see our need for grace. You know, if you're traveling down the highway and you get pulled over by a police officer and the police officer hands you a ticket but doesn't explain what you've done wrong, you're going to be pretty upset. It's not going to make sense. But if the police officer, rather in another occasion, explains specifically what you've done, how you violated the law, then it makes sense. And that's essentially what happens. We want to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to tell, oh, the grace of Jesus, He died on the cross for you. But we don't realize, and people have never really discovered, I do need a Savior because I've violated God's righteous standard. I've sinned against a righteous and holy God. And so when we think about why Jesus has come to us, why he came to die, is he came to absorb the wrath of God that is against you and me. It's against us. And frankly, friends, if we do not have faith in Christ, that wrath of God still remains upon us. God calls us to a place of repentance. He calls us to a place of faith. You know, salvation has always been about faith. You can even see in the Old Testament that Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Essentially, he got righteousness on credit because he believed God and believed that God was a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so as a result, as we see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the righteous shall always live by faith. And faith is not just a mental belief that God exists. That's certainly a great starting place. But it's a belief that God has come to rescue me. Not only do I believe that he exists, but it's also a trust that I'm giving him my life. An understanding that Jesus has come to die for me, and now I want to live for him in obedience to him. And so Jesus came so that we could escape this curse of the law. He came so that we could get out of the gridlock of trying to do it on our own and trying to muster up enough morality on our own strength. But the truth is, anytime we try doing that, Scripture says that the best we have to offer God is but filthy rags. It's nothing before him. And so when we look to the Scriptures, we see that the only way of our escape, the only way out of the traffic jam or the gridlock of our souls is understanding that we needed somebody from the outside to appease the wrath of God and to cover our own sins with his blood and remove us from the curse of the law, as was exemplified. You know, to try to keep the whole law was really futile, and the point is we're always going to come up short. Dennis, if you read Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, listen to what is mentioned here.
Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified.
Now, this term justified, justification, it's kind of a big word, but it's actually a legal term. It means essentially that to make one in right standing with God. And so because we understand of why Jesus has come to us, that he shed his own blood on the cross, that his blood covers our sin, and we are now made righteous by his blood, and faith, according to the Scripture, enacts this standing, and we are now set free from the shackles of the bondage of sin. Not to really lawlessness and lawless living, but rather to a life of obedience to Christ. So whereas formerly, as Paul says, we were slaves to sin, now as believers in Jesus Christ, we are slaves to righteousness. That we obey Christ, that we do the things that he's commanded us to do. And once more, where we once were powerless to overcome sin, we now have a supernatural power, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who indwells each and every one of us by faith. And as that happens, we now have the supernatural power to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. That we can walk in a way that honors him. John Wesley once said, justifying faith implies not only divine evidence of or conviction that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, but a sure trust and confidence that Christ died for my sins, that he loved me, and he gave himself for me. You know, as we look to the Scriptures, we understand that we are all made right with God through Jesus Christ by his grace. As we repent and as we trust him, we're no longer slaves any longer except to righteousness. So that's the second reason why Jesus came to die. He came for the purpose of helping us escape the curse of the law. The third reason of why Jesus came to die is to reconcile us to God. To reconcile us to God. So what that means is that Jesus' blood secures our redemption and brings us into a right relationship with God. It gives us a place where we have right standing with God. So now we, by the blood of Jesus, have confidence to enter into the holy places, as we read last week in Hebrews, where the high priest could only go in once a year, and they had to go in fear and trembling. Now, certainly, we need to have a sense of reverence about us, but God has called each and every one of us to come. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Dennis, if you read Romans 5, verses 10 and 11.
For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
We are reconciled to God. Once we were enemies, once we were strangers, once we were aliens, we were fatherless, we were orphaned. But God adopted us in through His precious Son and through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us back to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." So essentially what that means is what was lost way back in the garden, way back in Genesis in the fall, is now found in Calvary's tree. We see the fullness of the redemption that God has purposed, where we all were succumbed to sin because of Adam's fall. What Paul says, Jesus is being the second Adam. He's come that we might have hope and we might have life and have it more abundantly. You know, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, is what Romans makes very clear. But through faith in Christ Jesus, we now can be reconciled to God. And so as we think about this Christmas time, and as we prepare this week our hearts to celebrate together, the reason why we can celebrate the right way is because we can celebrate the fact that we can now be right with God. That we can be reconciled once again. That we no longer have to be enemies. We no longer have to be distant. But God has come to us. While when we couldn't go to Him ourselves, God rescued us. The fourth reason of why Jesus came to die for us, why His purpose in coming is to show His love for us. To show His love for us. You know, as I explained earlier about the wrath of God, I want to make something very clear. When we think about God's character, there are some certain things I would call primary characteristics of God, and other types of characters of God are secondary, meaning they're derivatives of the first. The wrath of God is not a primary attribute of God. The holiness of God is. The wrath of God is just simply an outflow or a derivative of a violation of His righteous standard, and as a result, God must dispense justice. So we have to understand that the holiness of God is a critical thing. And that when we think of character of God and His nature, God being a God of holy love is a critical thing for us to think about. That God is holy and God is love. And as we think about God's character in that way, you know, we can't have this. I've known people that have just always thought about God in wrathful terms. In fact, I had early on in my ministry, a man came to me and said, "Tim, you just need to preach more on the wrath of God." And I did preach on the wrath of God, so it wasn't as if I ignored this subject, but I told him, I said, you know, when we talk about the holiness of God, when we talk about His character and His nature, we can understand the reason why He has to dispense justice. But if you only look at it from that side and never see the righteousness of God, you can be fooled. And sadly, that man is no longer walking with the Lord and has really made a shipwreck of his life because he had a faulty understanding of the nature of God. Yes, God does display wrath, but we have to understand that everything is done in righteousness. Everything is done in holiness. That is a primary characteristic of God. God is a God of holy love. And friends, a lot of people never turn to God because they have a false understanding of who God is in the first place. You know, I've shared this with you before, but it's worth repeating again. Sometimes I'll talk with atheists and ask, you know, them to tell me a little bit of their story. And I'll ask, you know, why don't you believe in God? And they'll share their story. And as you talk with them and you talk with them about the realities that they're dealing with, you understand that you don't actually believe in that God either because they have a misconception of God. In other words, what I'll say is, tell me about the God you don't believe in, because I might not believe in Him either. A lot of people have a bad understanding of the nature of God. That God is somehow in heaven with just the smite button at his computer that just says when, you know, some fool like us is just walking along, God's just ready to smite us. You know, there is the justice of God, yes. There is times where God displays his wrath, but we have to understand that everything that God does is righteous. Everything. God has no evil thought in his mind, and everything that he does is a dispensing of his righteous and his holy love. So we need to preach the holiness and the righteousness of God. Yes, there's a time and a place we need to talk about the justice of God, because we'll never understand why we need to be saved in the first place or rescued unless we talk about that reality. But you have to start with his character as being holy. And then justice makes sense after that. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul understands the deep love of God. God is love. John 3:16, perhaps one of the most quoted and most popular verses in all the Bible, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. A.W. Tozer once said, the love of God is one of the great realities of the universe, a pillar upon which the hope of the world rests, but it is a personal, intimate thing too. God does not love populations, he loves people. He loves not masses, but he loves men. I think it makes it very clear that as we think about what God has done, the fact that Jesus has died on the cross demonstrates God's infinite love for each and every one of us. You know, D. James Kennedy told the story of a man he visited one time, and he went to a man's house and asked him what he thought about Jesus. And the man said, well, Jesus was a wonderful man. He was the greatest man who ever lived, the most loving and gracious person who ever walked upon the earth. And Kennedy said, let me tell you something which I think is going to startle you. According to the scriptures and the historic Christian faith, Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter of Galilee, was and is the eternal creator of the universe, the omnipotent, the omniscient, and the almighty God. And instantly, the man's eyes filled with tears. Man was about 55, 60 years old. And he said, I've been to church all my life, and I never heard that before. I always thought that that's the way it should be, that God ought to be like Jesus. God is a God of love. God is a God of grace. God came to rescue us. And Jesus died for us because he loves us. The fifth reason why Jesus came to die is to take away condemnation. To take away condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What that means is we do not have to stand condemned any longer. Now, I've shared with you before the difference between conviction and condemnation. God brings conviction by his Holy Spirit to draw us back to Jesus. It's redemptive in nature. Whereas the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin, Satan and his forces bring condemnation of our sin. What that, in essence, is rather than being redemptive in nature, the desire is to kind of drive us away from God. I feel condemned, so I want to just remove myself from God as best I can. And he wants to push us away from God. And, you know, sin in our lives, as we deal with challenges and sinful thoughts and actions in our lives, do you feel convicted and do you feel the drawing of the Holy Spirit to bring you back to Jesus, or do you feel a condemnation? And that condemnation pulls you further and further away from God and further away from the people that you love. You know, when I was younger, I used to do a lot more backpacking. I actually like to kind of get back into that now that I'm here in Colorado. Here, there's a lot of wonderful trails around here. But I used to do a lot of backpacking when I lived in Pennsylvania and other places. And we have these backpacks, and you pack everything up, and you need to, you know, pack wisely and make sure you get the right things in so you're not overdoing it when it comes to putting in all the extra stuff. But when you're climbing around hills and valleys and so forth, I mean, it's quite a big deal to carry around 40, 50 pounds on your back, and your legs get tired, you get all sweaty, and you're moving around. You know, it was nothing more freeing after spending a few hours hiking with that backpack on your back to remove it. And you just felt like you're as light as a feather. You know, you're just walking around and you're, you know, just everything's going great. It's just an amazing feeling to have that weight off. You know, some of you here today have come in with a lot of weight on your back. And that weight has been caused by sin. Through Christ Jesus, God is saying, will you release it to me? Will you give me your sin? Will you give me your pain, your problems? And I'll give you the joy of the cross. I'll release that backpack, if you will, from your back. You know, when we come to Christ, we understand that there's no longer any more condemnation. You know, I've heard it said, and maybe you've heard it before, every time the devil tries to remind you of your past, you remind him of his future. We need to be remembering that we are saints in Christ Jesus, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. And we now can walk in His righteousness and live out the call that He's commanded us to be, the kind of people that honor Him. God can remove the weight of condemnation and guilt in your life, even today, even now, because Christ has come to die for your sins, that we are justified, we're made right in a legal standing with God by faith. Faith to believe that He has come to reward those who diligently seek Him. Jesus came to take away condemnation. Amen? The sixth and final reason, I want to say final, I'm only giving you six. We're going to have all eternity to just have reasons of why Jesus came and His purpose. So I don't want to just limit it to these six, but I thought these would, you know, if you can pack it kind of tight in this way, this would give a general sense of why Jesus has come. But the sixth reason Jesus came to die was to give eternal life to all who believe. Eternal life to all who believe. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagine what God has prepared for those who love Him." We can't imagine the reward that one day we're going to receive because of a faithful life in Jesus Christ. Yes, we all are in progress. Yes, God is still working in every one of us. And yes, at times we still do stumble and fall. But the grace of Jesus Christ enables us to be the kind of people He wants us to be. And I'll tell you, dear friends, forever is a long bargain. Forever is a long bargain. Yes, we receive trials in this life. But when you think in light of all eternity, of the joy that we're going to know, that as we think about it, this life is the only hell we'll ever have to know because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Thomas Watson said, "Eternity to the godly is a day that has no sunset. Eternity to the wicked is a night that has no sunrise. Eternity is the grand climax of all history. It is the age to come when every person will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Eternity will bring to this world all God intends for us. Sin will have been judged and banished. Rewards will have been presented. Life will continue with new vitality, meaning, and perfection. What an age that will be. Eternal life is for all who believe." You know, as we read this story with the wise men here in Matthew chapter 2, you know, it's interesting that these men, we don't know if there were three, there potentially were more than that, however many number there were of men that gave these gifts, they gave three gifts to this newborn baby. And each of these gifts, as I've shared over the last few weeks, have pointed us to Jesus. pointed us to the reason why he has come and his purpose in coming. As I shared with you earlier, the gold represents Jesus as our divine King. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The second gift, the gift of frankincense, we see Jesus is our great high priest. Where we could not go before God because of our sin, Jesus became our mediator. He's the one that stepped in to save us and rescue us. And finally, this third thing that we saw today in myrrh, this third gift, that Jesus is our suffering Savior who came to die. Why did Jesus come to die? Let me give you these six reasons in case you missed any. Number one, to absorb the wrath of God. Number two, to help us escape the curse of the law. Number three, to reconcile us to God. Number four, to show his love for us. Number five, to take away condemnation because of our sin. And number six, to give eternal life to all who believe. So the question I have for you today is, what is your response? What is your response to all this? You can say, well, that sounds great, Pastor Tim. Yeah, it sounds good to me. But have you made it true of your life? Are you a worshiper of Jesus? In fact, Jesus said, if you want to be a real worshiper, if you want to please me this Christmas, in Matthew chapter 16, he says, if anyone would come after me, he would take up his own cross daily and follow me. It means it's a willingness to die out to your own agenda. To willingness to put yourself on the altar and say, God, I don't have anything to give you, but I give you me. I don't have much, but I give you me. And not only do I do this right here and right now, but I do it daily. I do it daily because I want to serve you, and I want to serve you, Jesus. You died for me. I want to live for you. There's no Christianity without a cross. That's true of the fact that Jesus died on the cross, but it's not true in your own life until you yourself take up your cross and follow Jesus. That we all would take up our cross and follow him, that we would die out to ourselves. The key to worship, you could say, really consists in presenting an offering. If you think about it, to worship God. In fact, David, the psalmist, says, I will not bring you an offering which costs me nothing. In other words, the kind of offering that God wants is an offering that brings something. In the Old Testament, they brought animals, the sacrifice on the altar there. But what is our sacrifice? Certainly we have the truest sacrifice in Jesus Christ, but the best thing that we can offer is ourselves and say, God, I give you me. I give you my life, my heart, my mind, my thoughts, my actions. I give you every part of my life. And only a proper offering to God is the thing that really pleases him, the offering of ourselves. So the question I have for you is, you're making your lists and you're checking them twice this Christmas and you're trying to figure out, okay, what am I going to give Aunt Sally and what am I going to give Cousin Pete and what am I going to give, you know, Mom or Dad or what am I going to give my brother, whatever. You're thinking about your lists. The question I have for you is this: what are you going to give Jesus this Christmas? What are you going to give him? Friends, it's not like you're going to go down to the, you know, store and get them a, you know, new VCR or DVD player or something. You know, that's showing my age there, VCR. The best thing you can give Jesus is yourself, my heart, my mind. Jesus, I give you me. And so I want to just encourage you as you go throughout this week to take time to present an offering to Jesus. Parents, teach this to your kids. Let's give Jesus an offering. And it's not the kind of offering that you just bake cookies and, you know, cookies are great. But Jesus isn't looking for cookies. He's looking for your heart and your mind. This time I want to invite the worship team to come forward. We're going to stand and close in worship. And we're going to sing the song in closing. We're going to sing about who is Jesus? What child is this? And I want to just encourage you as you're singing and as we're making melody before the Lord that we're not just singing it just to sing it, but we're actually singing it from the depths of our heart. Jesus, thank you that you came to redeem me. Thank you that you came to die. Help me to be a true worshiper of you this Christmas. Let's stand to our feet and sing together.